Heavenly Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, show us Christ in the Scriptures. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. I'll be reading the entirety of it, Revelation chapter 21, and you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 1041. This is the Word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, we're continuing a brief series of sermons and studies on heaven, and after this one we'll have two more later on in the summer, when we'll ask some perhaps very practical questions as to the nature of heaven. But this morning I want us to confine ourselves more or less to chapter 21 of Revelation and a few verses from chapter 22. So what is heaven like? And sometimes when we ask that question, we are perhaps asking the question about the intermediate state, the place where those who die in faith in the Lord Jesus now occupy. When Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, or when Jesus spoke to the dying thief and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That is understood to be where the soul is. But we are embodied souls, and we anticipate the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection of the body and the reunification of body and soul to dwell in a more permanent existence, one that we sometimes call heaven, but actually more biblically we should refer to as the new heaven and the new earth. So I may slip into calling this heaven. I think technically heaven is the intermediate state, and the final state the Bible refers to as the new heaven and the new earth. So let me ask again, what is heaven like? And I'm referring to the new heaven and new earth. Well, I've just returned from Hawaii, and my body is saying it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and it was paradise. I was talking to the children earlier at the 8:30 service about Hawaii and why I thought it was paradise. One of the reasons is I wouldn't have to wear this, whatever this is that doesn't breathe. And so I demonstrated to the children in the earlier service the Aloha shirt that I was made to wear. I tried to speak in a white shirt and a tie, and was promptly told upon entry into the church building that this was not acceptable, and that I would have to wear an Aloha shirt. And I rather like it, especially in climates that are hot and humid. There was much about Hawaii that was paradise, and driving up the East Coast, and those of you who have been there can perhaps recollect. And I'm referring, of course, to one of the islands, Oahu, but driving up the East Coast and turning a corner, and there it is, something from a picture postcard. A bay with sandy beaches and a sea, a multicolored blue, green, turquoise. You could see the bottom and fish swimming, and a little island just off the shore with palm trees and so on. And on the sandy beaches were little huts with umbrellas and little, well, we won't go into all of the details, but it was paradise. But it wasn't. If you drove up the West Coast, there were thousands of homeless people living in little shanty towns, in cardboard boxes and pieces of plastic and burnt out cars, showing another aspect of paradise life in this world, where the curse abounds and sin abounds and hurt and pain and disease abounds. So, what is heaven like? And I want us to think about what it is that John is trying to describe here. And he's having some difficulty, I think, in describing this. He's using language that is almost entirely borrowed from the Old Testament. And if you find this strange, the imagery that John is employing here, it's only because we probably lack knowledge of the Old Testament from which all of this imagery comes. He's painting pictures. Don't believe in anything that can't be told in colored pictures. C.S. Lewis once wrote, when somebody asked him for his autograph, and he wrote in the book, "Don't believe in anything that can't be told in colored pictures." John is telling a story in colored pictures. C.S. Lewis, while I mention C.S. Lewis for a minute, in 1942, 43, 44, this is the tail end of the Second World War, you could turn on the BBC. Imagine you could turn on the BBC and you would hear C.S. Lewis giving one of his talks. Talks that became books like Mere Christianity. And in one of those talks that you could have heard on the radio, hasn't time changed? Imagine turning on the radio and hearing C.S. Lewis talk. He said, if you can't, there are certain people and they just can't handle symbolism. He's speaking, of course, as an English professor. When the Bible says that we are like doves, it doesn't mean that we should expect to lay eggs. You understand that's a symbol. It's a picture. And much of what we find here in Revelation 21 is picture language. Simile, metaphor. Painting. Like a cartoon. And it's describing for us a new heaven and a new earth. It's actually borrowing language from the closing two chapters of Isaiah's prophecies, 65 and 66. Peter refers to it in 2 Peter chapter 3. A new heaven, actually Isaiah uses the plural, a new heavens and a new earth. Well, it's how the Bible begins, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's how the Bible ends. God brings into being a new heavens and a new earth. And in between, we understand why it is that God must bring in a new heavens and a new earth. Because this heaven and this earth is distorted and cursed by sin. Creation is out of joint, it's out of kilter. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8 when he talks about creation groaning and travailing in birth, waiting for the renewal of all things. It's, as it were, standing on tiptoe, waiting to be reborn. And here in Revelation 21, John describes the coming into being of the new heaven and the new earth. This is not the intermediate state. This is subsequent to the second coming and all of the attendant paraphernalia that accompanies the second coming. And then the new heaven and the new earth for the Lord's people, in which righteousness will dwell. And John describes it using three distinct metaphors, three distinct pictures, but these pictures intermingle with each other. We can separate them out just so that we can analyze and understand this chapter a little better. But Paul mixes his metaphors here. John mixes his metaphors here. What are these pictures? Well, the first is a picture of the city of God. He describes it there in verse 2. I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He sees the New Jerusalem. It's a new city. In the 5th century, Augustine is responding to an allegation, a charge that was being made, and it was being made with considerable force, that Christians are unfit to govern, that Christians are unfit in the realm of politics, that Christians are unfit for civilization. Actually, there's someone in politics who's just been saying that in the last couple of weeks, if I'm not mistaken. Augustine is responding to that charge. It was 1,500 years ago. It's called the City of God. It's very contemporary reading. There is the city of this world. And in the Bible, and here in the book of Revelation, it is called Babylon. Ever since the Tower of Babel, ever since man's threat and hostility and enmity towards God, there is the city of the world, and then there's the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And John sees the New Jerusalem, a city descending, like a bride adorned for her husband, and he describes it. It's vast. Well, the ESV didn't help in not translating the meaning of stadia. That's because there's some dispute as to what it means. But 1,400 miles is one interpretation of it. So it's a cube. 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles high. It's a cube. 1,400 miles would be the size, well, in John's time, it would have been the size of the world as they knew it. So the world has become a city, but it's a cube. It's a gigantic cube. And as your mind sort of wrestles and stretches to try and conceive that, he says the walls of this city are 200 feet thick. And its streets are paved with gold. And it has gates, each gate a single pearl. And the foundation stones of this city are made of precious stones. Who does that? It's a fantastical city. It's the city of God. It's a picture. And in it is the glory of God. The magnificent and splendid and overwhelming glory of God. Verse 11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And you sense the way that John is almost struggling to describe the magnificence and the splendor of this city. What city could you compare to it? Columbia? Greenville? Charleston? New York, Paris, London. Now, each of these cities brings images of pain and suffering and heartache and discord and strife and difficulty. And it's not perfect. None of them are perfect. None of them have the splendor and the magnificence of this city. And then the image changes. And now it's a temple. And in verse 22, John says, I saw no temple in the city, which is odd because Jerusalem had at its center a temple. On the Mount of Zion, there was a temple, but there was no temple in the New Jerusalem, because everything is temple. Because God is temple. Jesus is temple. Jesus in fellowship with his people is temple. And it's been a theme, actually, throughout the whole Bible, beginning in the Garden of Eden, where God manifested himself in the presence of his created Adam and Eve, like a temple, where they were to worship him and serve him and obey his word. And then because of the catastrophic nature of that failure on the part of Adam and Eve, God brought in a temple first in the form of a tabernacle, where again he was at the center of his people, and his people in fellowship with him and worshiping him and serving him. And now in this final, penultimate chapter of the book of Revelation, things have come almost full circle again. And as he sees this new Jerusalem, actually, it's a magnificent, splendid temple with God in the midst of his people. And then it's a garden. And we haven't time to elaborate on that one, but it's in chapter 22 and in the opening two verses as he describes the city in the middle of the street and on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and it's a garden. Just like the Bible begins in a garden, it ends with a picture of a restored garden in all of its magnificence and beauty, with all kinds of fruit-bearing trees on either side of the river of life. They're pictures. A city, a temple, a garden. And what's true about these pictures are several important features that I want us to hone in on and focus upon. The first is the idea of purity. Purity. You notice in verse 3 of chapter 22, and if you have your Bibles, have a look at it. No longer will there be anything accursed. You see what's happened? The curse has gone. That curse which was pronounced in Genesis chapter 3, that curse that separates man from God, that curse which makes agriculture and horticulture and all kinds of work in this world futile and pointless, never fulfilling its ultimate goal. So that Paul can say in Romans 8 that creation itself groans and travails in birth, waiting for the renewal of all things. There is a frustration even built in, as it were, to creation. But in this new heaven and new earth, the curse is gone. Because Jesus was made a curse for us. On Calvary, when he took our sin, when he bore the unmitigated wrath of a holy, righteous God upon himself as our sin bearer and substitute. It's hard to think of such perfection, isn't it? We think of sin easier than we think of perfection. Actually, critics will sometimes say that John Milton, his Paradise Lost is better than his Paradise Regained. It was easier to describe sin than it was to describe grace. We long for it, don't we? Purity. The good that we would, we do not. The evil that we would not, that we find we do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I want to be delivered from this into that purity. And he describes that purity in verses 7 and 8 when he lists those sins. And there are a catalogue of sins that cannot occupy this new heaven and new earth. Those who have never put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Those who have never drunk from the fountain of life. The spring of water, of the water of life without payment. They've never trusted in Jesus. So they have their sins still. And their sins still cling to them. And the guilt of their sins still calls out for retribution. But in this new heaven and new earth, there will be purity of a kind, even as believers, we've never experienced, but perhaps tasted and now long for with all of our hearts. And not just purity, but tenderness. And you see in verse 6, it's the first thing that God does. As John describes it, God says to John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. For you, he wrote these things down, for you and me. Write them down. And he said to me, it is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. Did you notice in this passage how in verse 4 he will wipe away every tear from their eyes? You remember how the psalmist says it in Psalm 56 that God puts our tears in a bottle. It's a curious thing, isn't it? The tenderness of it, the affection of it. That he knows and sees and cares for our tears. And what happens in this new heaven and new earth? All tears are eradicated because there is no more pain, no more disease, no more death, no more sorrow. It's a place of purity. It's a place of exquisite tenderness. It's a place of safety. We saw that in the thickness of the walls of this city. But more than that, in verse 25, its gates will never be shut by day. And there'll be no night there. Night in the sense, you know, don't be overthinking it. I have a friend and I'm always saying, you're overthinking it now. You're asking too many questions. This is a picture, and it's not intended to suggest that in the new heaven and new earth there'll be no sun or moon. And you say, but doesn't it say that in this chapter? Yes, it does, but it's saying it for the purpose that all of our gaze and all of the glory will come from the Lord Jesus. But the new heaven and new earth, what will it be like? Does it mean to say that there will be no solar system, no galaxies, no constellations? I don't think it means that. There'll be open gates. Even in Hawaii, paradise as it was hard to come back. There were barbed wire fences and strong iron gates and cameras with up-to-date security systems, even in paradise. But here in the New Jerusalem, the gates are open because it's a place of safety, of absolute and total safety, the like of which we've never seen or experienced before. It is, I think, what he means in the very opening verse when he says, "And the sea was no more." What does that mean? He saw the new heavens and the new earth, and the sea was no more. Now, there are some interpreters, one in particular, actually a friend of mine, who suggests that in the new heaven and new earth there'll be no water, no H2O. Well, that's weird. There are other interpreters who say, well, no, there'll be no salt water, but there'll be fresh water, rivers and lakes, but no salt water. That's weird. What about all of the mammals? What about the sea lions and the dolphins and the whales and all the fish that live in salt water? Are they not to be found in the new heaven and new earth? Well, of course, yes, I think they are. So what does sea? You see, you have to... This is picture language, and for the Jews, the sea was a dark place. The Jews were not a seafaring people. They had access to the Mediterranean, but they hardly ever used it. They did a little bit of fishing, but they weren't warriors of the sea like the Phoenicians or the Romans, for that matter. They had no military ships that went to sea and to battle. So in the Bible, fairly consistently, the sea is a dark place. It's where Leviathan comes from. Daniel chapter 7 talks about beasts arising from the sea. The book of Revelation talks about the beast of the sea. Well, I'll let you into a little secret. And you'll never think of me the same again. Because I can't swim. Oh, I could probably make it for 15 or 20 yards on a good day if the water was calm. But if I had to swim a mile, it would be Jesus time, because I couldn't do it. I don't really like the sea that much. I like to look at it. I tell you why. Being raised in rural Wales, I went to the seaside maybe twice a year. We're talking about the Irish Sea here, where I am sure there were ice particles floating in the Irish Sea, even in summer. I remember standing in maybe up to my ankles in the sea and shivering and turning to a pail of white that suggested I had been bleached because all the blood had drained from my body. It was so cold, so I didn't like the sea. We had no swimming pools. Our high school didn't have a swimming pool. It was built actually after I left. There will be no more sea in the sense of the beasts and the darkness that now resides in the depths of the sea for the Jewish mindset. And for John's readers, that's what it intended. Not that there won't be deep sea, blue seas, salt seas in the new heaven and new earth. I fully expect that to be the case. Notice a couple of things very quickly. One, the multicultural nature of the new heavens and new earth. You see verses 24 and 26 speaks about the nations. The nations will be there. Actually, didn't Jesus say in the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations? And he was reflecting in that Great Commission a promise that God had made to Abraham in Genesis 15, that the nations of the world would be blessed in him. And now the Bible has come full circle, and from north and south and east and west and all ethnicities and people groups are to be found in this new heaven and new earth. But the most important aspect of this new heaven and new earth, the pinnacle of it, is the worship. Verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the pinnacle. That's why there is no sun and moon in this particular picture, because Jesus is the source of all light. It's a picture. Because heaven is a place of worship. Perhaps you have succumbed to the idea that heaven is floating on clouds and plucking harps, and it doesn't sound all that appealing to you. And the thought of worshiping forever and ever is most definitely not appealing to you. Well, let me say, if you don't love worship here, there's no reason to think that you're going to like it there either. And maybe the reformation that needs to take place is here and right now and this morning. Do I love the Lord Jesus sufficiently to say he is everything to me? I want to love him. I want to serve him. I want to give myself away to him now and forever, and nothing delights me more than that. May God so grant it and give us a little anticipation of what the new heaven a new earth will be like, and we'll explore it a little more practically in the next few weeks or so. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful vision in all of its splendor and magnificence. How great you are. And we pray that you would fill us by your Spirit with a longing for that eternal city which has no foundations, but whose builder and maker is God. And bless us, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.